famous Indian thinker, philosopher, protester. When he was a student in England, thought that Christianity might have a solution for India's caste system, which it actually does. But as he went to a church in England, as he studied there in England, he had a desire to talk about Christianity and gain understanding, but he was met in this particular church in the country of England with coldness. He entered the sanctuary and the ushers refused to give him a seat and told him to go worship with his own people. Gandhi says this, "If Christians have a caste difference also, I might as well stay a Hindu." When I read that the other day, I was like, no, no. Those ushers treated Gandhi in a way that is not in line with the teaching of Jesus. But sadly, prejudices exist, even in followers of Christ. But the Holy Spirit confronts our prejudices, whether it is towards someone from India or Afghanistan or skin color, black, white, or brown, or prejudice towards Southerners or Northerners or men or women or young or old, there are prejudices. I heard one sociologist say, if you have a brain, you have a bias, which means in our fallen nature, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with having prejudices towards certain groups of people. So it's not surprising then that the early church confronts this, particularly the tensions between Jews and Gentiles. Now, our text in Acts chapter 10 today is going to weave kind of three strands together. And they're strands that we don't usually put together, but you'll see this as we study this passage. One strand is prayer. The second strand is confronting prejudices. And the third strand is global mission. And if you start thinking through that, you start seeing how those things weave together. So let's start at Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The Lord bless the reading of his word. What we find here in these first eight verses, point number one, is a Gentile praying. We're introduced to Cornelius in this passage. And the significance of Cornelius in this text is that this guy is not a Jew. This guy is a Gentile. The Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 that Gentiles are uncircumcised in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That is like a pile-on of like, this is not good for the Gentile. But Jesus cares for those who are far off. Jesus told his disciples that you will get the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles are the ends of the earth. Gentiles, in this moment, are going to see God working as a catalyst for the rest of global mission. Now, Cornelius is a good Italian. He ate his pepperoni pizza with bacon on it, and this would repulse the, I don't think bacon or pizza was invented back then, just throwing that out there. But he would repulse the Jews because of his unclean food. But verse 2 gives us insight of this, the internal life of this man, this internal life. Sure, his heritage would see him as unclean. His food would see him as unclean. But look at his life. His life is beautifully devoted to Yahweh. He was called a God-fearer. He's devoted to God. He taught his whole household to do the same. He's a generous man with his possessions. And his primary identity, as you read Acts chapter 10, is that he feared God. This guy continually prayed. He has this high character. He's a God-fearer. At about 3 o'clock one day, Cornelius has a vision. An angel speaks to him and says, Cornelius. And Cornelius is terrified. Now just note, this man is a centurion. He is a commander of hundreds of soldiers. He is a soldier. And all of a sudden, this soldier, this battle-worn soldier is terrified of a soldier of another kind, of the army of God, a warrior. And he trembles. But the angel comes with comfort. He says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. And let's just pause there, friends. Note that God knows the hidden generosity. God knows the whispered prayers. God knows the desire of Cornelius' heart. Now, we don't know exactly what Cornelius was praying. Maybe he had heard about the Holy Spirit being poured out on Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and he longed for the presence of Jesus in that way. For we know that Saul had actually traveled to Caesarea by this time. So Cornelius may be aware of this. Cornelius is a man who longs for all that God wants for him. I love God's knowledge of this man and how he wants to use him as a spark of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I just imagine Cornelius, because he probably knew a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. He's a God-fearer. He's around Jews. He probably knows and has read things like Psalm 67, 3 through 5, that say, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations with upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And just imagine Cornelius reading this and praising Yahweh and saying it's not just part of the peoples of the earth, it's all the peoples of the earth praising God. Now an angel tells Cornelius to send for Peter, and verse 7 tells us that Cornelius does this immediately. That is what a godly person does. They don't understand everything that God's saying, but they walk toward obedience. And the scene then shifts to Joppa. Point number two, point number one was a Gentile praying. Point number two is a Jew arguing. A Jew arguing. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter goes up to the roof to pray, which was a common place of that day. Like, we don't usually hang out on our roofs here, but in that area of the world, people did. It was a flat roof. And he's praying. And like many of us, as he's praying, he's like, "I'm hungry." So he calls for food and they're preparing it. But this hunger seems like God actually pulling him towards some greater understanding, a greater understanding than something food could offer. God puts Peter in a trance, and God shows this massive sheet with four corners. Most commentators think the four corners represent all the world, north, south, east, west. It's the whole world represented in these four corners. This is a global vision. And in this sheet, there's lots of animals. There's some that were common animals like sheep and cows. There are other unclean animals that would be seen as unclean to the Jews, like the lobsters and the pigs and the different reptiles and birds. This is where we get pigs in a blanket. Just kidding. That's not true. God tells Peter, no longer call these animals unclean. No longer call these animals unclean. But notice the contrast between Cornelius' immediate obedience and Peter's arguing. Cornelius, this Gentile, immediate obedience. Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, argues. God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter argues, "By no means, Lord. I haven't eaten bacon or pork or crab legs." But God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God is the ruler and the one who to call something clean or unclean. And this happens three times, emphasizing the importance. Kind of like God is holy, holy, holy. It's emphasizing the importance. If this were written down, this would be bold letters, underlined, italicized, highlighted. This is very important, Peter. Peter, stop arguing and listen. Now, what is God trying to teach Peter? There are lessons about food, for sure. But there are lessons, I would say, main lessons that have nothing to do with food. Yes, Peter is now allowed to eat food that previously was seen as unclean. He can enjoy God's gift of bacon-wrapped crab cakes. But there's more. The big lesson, and we'll see this play out, is that Peter is not to call people unclean whom God has called clean. Jews called the Gentiles unclean, and Peter is about to learn that that is not God's perspective. R.C. Sproul says that in that moment, centuries of dietary laws and legal requirements that God had sent to his people through Moses were instantly repealed. Yes, God wanted his people to be separate and holy, but he did not want them to be snobby and holier than thou. So in this moment, the ceremonial law that said Jews could only eat certain types of food was removed, and God says, "Rise, kill, and eat." John Stott emphasizes that God's teaching of Jews to be separate from Gentiles was never to fan into flame a racism or prejudice. Stott goes on to say this, "The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. They became filled with racial pride and hatred. They despised Gentiles as dogs and developed traditions which kept them apart." And you see this through the Gospels. Even as Jesus goes into the temple and turns over tables, the place that he is getting upset about, where they basically made it a Walmart and they're selling things and they're scamming people, was the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus says, "No, my house is to be a house of a place of prayer for the nations. The nations are supposed to be able to pray in here, not be a marketplace where you're scamming everybody." You see, not only did God not approve of some of the ways the Jews carried out God's requirements for separation between Israel and other countries, what we know on this side of the cross and resurrections, that Jesus came and died for the uncleanness of all who believe in him. Jesus actually became the ultimate unclean one, who took the sins of both Jews and Gentiles and paid for them on the cross to bring Jews and Gentiles to the Father, like both of them to the Father, to the same family. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so the ceremonial law and the civil law of Israel lived, that they lived under, were fulfilled in Jesus. So God comes to Peter and say, "Prejudices must stop. You are not just to be my witness to Jerusalem, Peter. You are not just to be my witness to Judea, Peter. And I know Samaria was a hard one. We talked about that a few weeks ago, but it's not even stopping at Samaria. It's the Gentiles. It's the ends of the earth. You're to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And friends, there is some rich application in this text for our lives. First is this. First, consider that Peter is on the roof. What is he doing on the roof? He's praying. He is spending time with the Lord in prayer, even arguing prayer. I would just say it's prayer. It's relationship with God. He's talking and relating to God. And you get the sense that this is not an unusual thing for Peter to be up on the roof praying. It was a normal part of Peter's life. He's a man of prayer. But even while seeking relationship with the Lord vertically, he has some hardness towards some image bearers horizontally. Do you see that? This seems to be going pretty well, but then it gets exposed here, that there's some hardness horizontally. There were those who he would not associate with. So another major application of this text is, who are we unwilling to associate with? Or as Kent Hughes asks, who's in your sheet? Who would you say, by no means, Lord, I will not be friends with them? Who has your scorn? Who do you turn your nose up at? Who are you judgmental of? Hughes goes on to say this: we too write off whole churches simply by what we have heard about them. We too shut out whole ethnic groups because of a bad experience with one person or family. We too mentally excommunicate those who do not agree with us on one secondary issue or another. Our sheets easily fill with educational, racial, cultural, and spiritual rejects, and we cry, by no means, Lord, they are not my type. Friends, this passage calls us to repent. Repent of any prejudice, any favoritism, any racism. Yes, we are to be people of prayer and relate vertically to God. But the great commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it does not stop there. You love vertically, but we're also to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love horizontally, not kind of love. Not love only the horizontal people that we fit in our box, that we can handle, that are a lot like us. No, we are called to love our neighbor. As we pray, may the Lord give us soft hearts and show us any major or minor area where we say, by no means, Lord. Let us run to the cross. Let us lay down our prejudices. Let us repent of our sin and receive fresh forgiveness. For we cannot cling to prejudices and open our hands to the Lord at the same time. The Lord, if we're opening our hands to the Lord, he's going to show us where there's areas that need to be repented of. So Peter's going to quickly learn the vision he is given does not just have to do with food. It's about a historical meeting. Point number three is a historical meeting. And let's look at verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having inquired for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. So Peter is perplexed, trying to figure out the vision, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him that there are men who have arrived. Peter is starting to put together that the vision's not just about pork chops and barbecue, it's about people. He welcomes these Gentiles into the house, and they plan the voyage for the next day. And friends, this invitation of these three men into the house and to lodge there, we're seeing a softening of Peter's heart. What some have called entrenched prejudice is starting to wane. You start seeing a softening happening. Even that, we talked about this last week, that he's at a tanner's house, and tanners were considered perpetually unclean because they're always dealing with dead animals as they make their leather. The Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is shaping. The Holy Spirit is molding. The Holy Spirit is changing. So we continue the second part of verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." You see, Peter in verse 28 shows that he understands the vision now. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Gentiles are being welcomed into the family of God, and Peter is going to be the one to proclaim the gospel and witness the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But first, Peter needs to correct something. In verse 25, it states that Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter. That's a problem. Now, we see two extreme errors in our passage. The first error, which we've already dealt with, is that Peter had the error of demeaning people as worthless. That's an error of how you treat people. But the next error is what Cornelius does, is he deifies people for worship. So we don't count people as worthless. We don't demean people as worthless, but we also don't deify people acting like they're gods and we start worshiping them. We see that throughout the scriptures at different points. Even in Revelation chapter 19, John, the apostle John, bows down to an angelic guy, and the angel lifts him up and says, whoa, you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. You worship God. And note that Peter's breaking Jewish protocol to even be in Caesarea with Cornelius. You see, sometimes the mission of Jesus has us break through cultural barriers. Sometimes the mission of Jesus has us break through cultural barriers. In the 1950s, it may have been breaking through the black-white racial barriers for the cause of Christ. The 1980s, it may have been breaking through the Russian-U.S. barriers of the Cold War tension for the cause of Christ. In the early 2000s, it was breaking through tensions of the Muslim countries, the Middle East, for the cause of Christ. Today, it might be loving someone from a different political party or deeply caring for someone with sexual confusion for the cause of Christ. And all those tensions are still around, by the way. It wasn't like solved in the 80s or 50s or whatever. So let's not act that way. But the point is, it's for the cause of Christ. It's going toward barriers, not fearing barriers. We are on offense, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. We go toward the barriers for the cause of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because here's the point. Loving Jesus breaks down barriers. Loving Jesus breaks down barriers. Now, as I studied Acts chapter 9, as I was preparing that message in Acts 10 over the last few weeks, something kept confusing me. In Acts 9, Peter goes to Lydda and then to Joppa. Joppa's where Tabitha had died. And it seemed like Joppa was a really big deal. I talked about this last week. It seemed like Joppa was a really big deal, and I couldn't figure out why. I was like, well, Joppa's where Cornelius is going to send people to, so maybe that's why, because it's a little closer to Caesarea. But then I read something, and it clicked. And thank you for the many emails and texts this week who are trying to win the coffee card prize. Elizabeth Wallace won. Good job. She texted me in the middle of my sermon last week. Good job. Had it like right after I said something. She's Googling over there, and she nailed it. But here's the answer. We see Joppa spoken of in the Old Testament. And look at this on the screen. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Get this. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. Now he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Joppa is where Jonah got on a boat to run away from telling non-Jews about Yahweh. Joppa is where Jonah got on a boat to run away from telling non-Jews about Yahweh. Jonah got mad later when the Ninevites actually repent. Here's the deal. Jonah ran. Peter did not. They're in the same city. God wanted Peter in Joppa to paint this picture of what Jonah should have done willingly the first time without being swallowed by a big fish. God has always been sending his people to speak his love to the Gentiles. God has always woven together a praying people with convicting them of prejudice and leading toward global mission. All three threads tied together. Why is Peter in Joppa? Because this time, the servant of God is going to go to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Like what Jonah was running, and what does it say? From the presence of God. Now, can you? No, you can't. God's everywhere. We see that in many different Psalms. Right? But he runs from the presence of God. And now here, Cornelius is saying, we are all gathered here in the presence of God to hear whatever you want to say, whatever God's put on your heart. And not, let me say, not whatever you want to say, Peter, whatever God's told you to say. And that's basically what he's saying. We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord to say. Peter, we don't want to hear your words or your wisdom. We want to hear what God told you to say. And friends, don't you love the eagerness of Cornelius? Cornelius is leaning in. He's on the edge of his seat, pen in hand, notepad. He's ready to write down all that God wants him to know. He's a man of anticipation. And why? Why? One, I think a big angel showed up. That makes you kind of anticipating. But also, I think he had anticipation even before the angel showed up, because he's a man of prayer. He's a man praying to God. And friends, he didn't even fully know Jesus yet. He doesn't even have the Holy Spirit yet. We'll see that next week. But he's praying to God. Next week, we'll see the Lord pour out his Spirit on these Gentiles. And church history tells us that Cornelius actually joins Peter in starting to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Cornelius actually becomes one of the main leaders in Caesarea for the church to go forward. God's at work in this moment. But let's not forget those three threads, the three strands that are woven together in this passage. The first is this: prayer. There's prayer. Note what's going on throughout this text. We find Cornelius, what's he doing? Praying. We find Peter, what's he doing? Praying. There's a lot of prayer going on here. Friends, we are called to be people of prayer. Let's be encouraged to be people of prayer. Time in the Word and in prayer daily. And I just encourage you, we did our Equipping 101 class in January, and we talked a whole week about being a people of prayer, whether it's small prayer cards or prayer lists or whatever you need to do, a list on your phone or something in your car at a stoplight, and you're going to pray. Let's be people of prayer. Let's be people of prayer, and let's be people who study about prayer. It might feel weird to even think about it. You actually have to study for this. You have to learn about this. You need to experience it. You need to be around people who pray well because you learn from them. So just some highlights of some books I would highly encourage. And I'd just say pick one over the next 12 months. The Praying Life by Paul Miller. Prayer by Tim Keller. Hunger for God by John Piper. I just finished listening to Hunger for God again. And I was like, man, this is just so helpful. Let's create a culture of prayer in our homes. Several years ago, probably over 10 years ago, my wife came to me and said, hey, I think we need to be praying together as a family more. And I was like, you're right. And so I was like, okay, how should we figure that out? And so we said, well, there was one time during the week that seemed to not have as much stuff on the calendar, which was Sunday afternoons. Since we have a big family, we meet for Sunday afternoon calendar planning. So we do that for like hopefully 30 minutes to an hour. Sometimes it takes way too long. We've got a lot of kids, a lot of schools. So hopefully you don't have that long. But we meet for that, and then we call our kids, and we pray together. So we started doing that years ago. We had an adoption 3.5 years ago, trying to figure out, okay, how do we do that with kids who speak Spanish? And then they finally speak English, and so doing that. And then here's what's happened over the last 12 to 18 months. Our neighbors are coming over to pray. So the neighbor kids come around 4 to 5 o'clock, right, Bella? And they come and just pray. And so like 2 weeks ago, we're gathering at 4 to 5 o'clock. They come in, and this just blew my mind. I'm looking around, and there's all these kids. Most of them aren't mine. And I'm like, this is crazy. And then comes in the door this girl who's never come to our Sunday prayer before, and she just blessed me. She comes in and says, hey, can I pray with you guys? And I was like, yes. I never anticipated that being something a neighbor kid is thinking through, like, let's just join in and pray. And so we just go around a circle. It's nothing elaborate, but we just go to the Lord in prayer. So everybody shares what they need prayer for that week. Usually it's school and soccer right now. Those are like our two things. And so we just pray for each other, and we pray for a list we have as well. And then they go play again, and we just pray. We need to be a people of prayer with a culture of prayer. And let me just tell you, that was just a simple conversation of my bride 10 years ago. And just like, hey, babe, we need to pray as a family. And I'm like, you're right. Let's figure that out. Guys, let's lead in that way. If you're a husband, let's lead in that way. Let's be people of prayer. Second thread is a conviction of prejudice. We've talked about this a lot already, but as we pray, as we listen to the Lord, any sin in our hearts is going to be exposed as we pray to God. As we love vertically, any sin that's horizontal, oh, that's not staying too long. God is going to speak to you about that. He is going to convict you about prejudices. Jesus paid for all yours and my prejudices on the cross. So we die to sin and live to Christ. We die to prejudices and live to Christ. Let's be sensitive to the Spirit and let's repent. Joyfully repent. Third strand is global mission. God loves the nations, and as we pray and as we have hearts open to all peoples, we start having hearts open to certain peoples. We start like narrowing it like, okay, you have a heart for those people. That's interesting. But I have a heart for these people. And we start having a heart for the nations, which isn't surprising. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So those who are filled with the Spirit will start gaining a heart for different peoples. Friends, let's pray and ask God for a heart for different peoples. And it may look 100 different ways in this room for different people, and that's okay. Because God's big enough as we pray for different nations.